Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls. Some of us have been in hospital very recently. It's good to see those here today. Some are in hospital even as we worship here. But I want to tell you an introductory story of a patient in hospital who accidentally knocked over a cup of water which spilled on the floor. And afraid that he might slip on the water if he got out of bed, the patient pressed the nurse call button, and a nurse came. Well, the nurse looked at the spill and called for an orderly to come and mop it up, because she had more important things to do. Now, the patient didn't know this, but the hospital policy said that small spills were the responsibilities of orderlies, while large spills were to be mopped up by the hospital's maintenance crew. So when the orderly came in, looked at the puddle and decided that it was a large spill, the maintenance department was called. But when the man from the maintenance arrived, he looked at the spill and started arguing with the orderly about who should clean it up. "It's not my responsibility," said the orderly, "because it's a large puddle." However, the maintenance man did not agree. "Well, it's not mine," he said. "The puddle is too small." So hearing this go on for some time, our exasperated and embarrassed patient reached out and knocked the whole jug of water onto the floor. It's not often I get a laugh, but you can see the point of it. "Does that help?" said the patient. Now, the reason I have shared this humorous story is that it illustrates a reality of so much of life today. This has to do with two words that both begin with the letter R. R for rights and R for responsibilities. Which one do you think gets all the attention today in our society? It's rights, isn't it? The first thought of the nurse and the orderly and the maintenance worker was not taking responsibility, but "I know my rights. That's not my job." And we see this all over the place today. We live in a culture obsessed with rights. Human rights, equal rights, LGBTQ rights, Indigenous rights, reproductive rights, workers' rights, refugees' rights, migrants' rights, student rights, even criminals' rights. And the list grows longer, seemingly, every day. And the moment people think that their rights are being infringed, they protest. They start a petition, a Facebook group. They get on the news. They go on strike, or riot, or all of the above. And of course, this fascination with our rights starts at a young age. Boys and girls, very early on, you and me and we develop a sensitive rights antenna. We are so quick to complain about having to do the dishes when it is not our turn, or having to clean up one more toy than our brother or sister has done. We were counting. Three words that all of us surely often think or say are, "That's not fair." And we think or say, "That's not fair," because we know our rights. Well, this morning we are continuing in the part of Peter's first letter where he is getting into the nitty-gritty of what keeping our conduct honourable among unbelievers, verse 12, looks like. Last time we saw what that looks like in terms of our attitude towards the government. But the next area of life that Peter addresses in our text today is the workplace. And what we have here is Peter's program for workplace evangelism. By way of a spoiler, if we were to sum it up, it would be: be prepared to take an undeserved beating for the sake of the gospel. And we will see this as we consider the two major parts of our text in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. First, the God-ordained method of workplace evangelism, and second, the Christ-focused motive for workplace evangelism. So, first of all, from verses 18, 19 and 20, we see the God-ordained method of workplace evangelism. Here in verse 18, your Bible probably, and certainly the one we read from, in verse 18, Peter addresses these words to servants. And the Greek word he used literally means household servant. Household servants washed the dishes, cleaned, did the gardening, the farming, were even the family doctor or lawyer. The term covers a whole range of skills and jobs. But most commonly, these people were slaves of the master of the house, which is why the NIV uses the word slaves here. Slaves were the vast majority of the Roman workforce. Some people voluntarily even became slaves to secure steady employment or to pay off debts. But most were born into slavery. And some slaves were well looked after, even considered a part of the family. But many were treated very poorly. You see, as a slave, you were the property of the master. He owned you, and slaves had few, if any, rights. One Roman nobleman of the time said that the only difference between a slave and a cart is that the slave can talk. We know that there were many slaves in the early church. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Understandably, the gospel had great appeal to those who held low positions in society. The truth that all human beings are made in the image of God and are of equal worth and value in his sight was appealing. The hope of eternal life beyond the sadness and hurts of this world was very appealing. And being a part of a community where everyone was of equal standing was wonderful. But these truths also created some problems in the early church, which is why the relationship between slaves and masters receives quite a lot of focus in the New Testament. You see, believing slaves, servants, assumed that because they were free in Christ, they also had a right to freedom from their masters, especially if their masters were Christians. And the book of Philemon in our New Testaments, that's what is a big part of that. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon, you'll remember. But Onesimus had run away because he thought he shouldn't have to stay as a slave. However, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can legitimately gain your freedom, then do so." So Paul was returning Onesimus to Philemon, his master, because what Onesimus had done by running away was wrong. Paul also appealed to Philemon to forgive Onesimus, and he even offered to pay for any expenses that Philemon had incurred. Runaway slaves was a big problem in the early church. Another problem was that you could end up with a slave who was your district elder in the same congregation that his master was a member of. As you can imagine, that made for a complicated and dynamic set of roles to navigate. So as we have seen, many slaves just assumed that Christianity would support and even encourage a slave uprising. But instead, the consistent message of God's word in the New Testament is what we read here in verse 18. Servants, slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect. So the fundamental attitude of servants was to be one of submission and respect toward their master. Further, look at the additional instructions at the end of verse 18, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So it was to be an unconditional submission. It was not submit if you have a kind master who treats you well. No, it was submit even if your master is not kind and does not treat you well. In fact, as Peter continues in verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And keeping on going in verse 20, Peter says, for what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, of course you will get a whipping when you goof up. That's obvious. But if you really want to honour the Lord, be prepared to take a whipping when you do not deserve it. If you will pardon a pun, that is hard-hitting instruction, isn't it? Romans 12, verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And going on to verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And here in 1 Peter, this principle is applied to slaves. We have examples of this way of living elsewhere in the Bible. Martin read earlier in the service about the little slave girl of Naaman's house. She had been carried away from Israel after a Syrian raid. Can you imagine that? This was a little or very young girl who had perhaps been separated from her whole family, who had perhaps suffered in other awful ways. And then she learned that her mistress's husband had leprosy. Just try to put yourself in her shoes for a moment. What would you have thought or done? Might you have thought, I hope you die a slow, painful death. But that's not what she said. That's not what she did, is it? She pointed Naaman to the prophet of the Lord who could heal. Think also of David when Saul was king of Israel. David was a servant in Saul's house. He played the harp to soothe Saul, and he did nothing to offend Saul. But what did Saul do? He tried to kill David with his spear 3 times. And later on, when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, which everyone else was encouraging him to do as a totally justifiable act, and which, if I'm being honest, I confess I probably might have done, David refused to do such for the Lord's sake. Instead, David showed great kindness to Saul in sparing him. Well, there is an even greater example of this way of living in the Bible. And it is to there that Peter directs our attention in the second main point of our sermon, as we consider the Christ-focused motive for workplace evangelism. And we see this in verses 21 to 25, the end of our text. Back in verse 19, Peter said that when servants, mindful of God, or for the Lord's sake, endure sorrow while suffering unjustly, this is a gracious thing. The NIV says this is commendable. The New American Standard Bible says it finds favour. Another English version says that it pleases God. So, our motivation to endure unjust treatment is knowing that it pleases the Lord. And why this pleases the Lord is explained at the beginning of verse 21. For to this you have been called. So this is not some optional extra in the Christian life. It is our calling. I'm going to give you a fill in the gap exercise from Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says there, it is said there, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him. Did Jesus say, let him get ready for a life of comfort and ease? Did Jesus say, let him get ready to always be treated fairly and to have his rights respected? No. We read in Matthew 16, verse 24, that Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And if we are in any way unsure about what denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Jesus in the workplace looks like, Peter spells that out for us as verse 21 of our text continues. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. Boys and girls, have you ever followed Dad on the beach? Tried to walk in his footsteps? Well, with these words we are being told that the footsteps that Jesus left for us to walk in are the footsteps of submission, even to injustice. And to help paint that picture, Peter borrows heavily from the language of Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, where Jesus is spoken about as the suffering servant. Verse 22 in our text is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 9. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So, even though he did not deserve it, Jesus was punished. Verse 23 of our text refers to Isaiah 53, verse 7, and the prophecy that Messiah would not open his mouth and defend himself when he was oppressed and afflicted, falsely charged and accused. And this is exactly what Jesus did, remaining silent, choosing instead to trust in God as the one who would judge his accusers. And verse 24 of our text is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 5. By his wounds you have been healed. Let us think about wounds, Jesus' wounds, for a moment. Back in verse 20, Jesus said that slaves must be willing to endure an unjust beating for the sake of the Lord. Well, the word Peter uses for beating literally means to be struck by a fist. It's the same word used in Matthew 26, verse 67, to describe the highly illegal beating that Jesus was given in his trial before the Jewish council. And as part of his trial before Pilate, we are told that even though Pilate declared Jesus innocent of any crime three times, Pilate still had Jesus scourged or whipped. And this was done with a whip of leather cords to which were attached pieces of lead or brass or small sharp pointed bones. This whip would literally tear away hunks of flesh, exposing veins, muscles, even the internal organs. Then there was the horrific crown of thorns that was pressed on Jesus' scalp. And then there were the nail wounds in his hands and feet and the spear thrust in his side. All of this was necessary for Jesus to secure our salvation. All of this is how those who, verse 25, were like straying sheep have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. All of this is how straying sheep might be rescued, might be saved. Now, those of you who have studied the Psalms will perhaps have learned that the centre of a psalm is often the key to understanding or interpreting a particular psalm. And this is a feature of Hebrew poetry. Well, Peter was a good Hebrew, and we are now at the centre of his letter. It should come as no surprise that the heart of all his instructions about how believers ought to behave in their different relationships is the cross of Jesus Christ. How could slaves endure unjust suffering? Only if they trusted and knew that their Father in heaven had an eternal inheritance set aside for them. Further, if they understood that they were called to imitate Christ. To imitate Christ. It's the same for Christians being persecuted by the government. It's the same for wives with unbelieving and maybe even unkind husbands. We are not to be people who always demand our rights and rebel against authority or take revenge when we are mistreated. We are to be those who look to God and imitate Jesus Christ. And in case you are still thinking, surely not, preacher. Surely this is just idealistic, figurative language, isn't it? Surely we shouldn't have to put up with injustice? Then listen to these words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 13, where he describes himself and his fellow missionaries. For Christ's sake, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, Paul said that the proof of his being an apostle, compared with some who claim to be apostles, was that he, Paul, had endured far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. So this is not figurative language. This is a call to be prepared to endure even undeserved beatings, like Christ did for the sake of the gospel. Now, none of us here today are actual slaves. It might feel like it sometimes. We might joke about it, but we are free. Reverend Holzlager has considered elsewhere the rules for slavery, which we read in Leviticus 25, including the gospel and benevolence lessons of Israel's social welfare system, from which we could learn much. He has noted the Bible's acceptance of slavery and reasons why we ought to support continued efforts to end things like slavery and sex trafficking today. But that is a separate topic. But the obvious application of the instructions in today's passage from 1 Peter is the workplace. Here are some principles, as we get to the end, that will help us think through our duty in the workplace as followers of Christ. First, we are to be mindful of God. Our first thoughts in all workplace matters must be God and his commands and the example of Christ. I know it has been abused as a slogan, but the basic idea of asking, "What did Jesus do?" is helpful here. What does God command me to do in this situation? Second principle, following the trajectory of this passage, the employer is the superior and the employees are the inferiors. So it is the duty of employees to abide by the conditions of their employment. This is honouring to the Lord, who has decreed positions of authority. We are under obligation to do the work that we are expected to do for the wages we are given. And for the sake of our witness to Christ, we should want this to be, so that our employer values our work and sees that we are honest and hard-working and reliable. So our first focus should not be our rights, but our responsibilities. A third principle, this attitude should not be conditional on the employer being a nice person. And fourth, when we endure hardship and even injustice from our employers, refusing to retaliate for the Lord's sake, this pleases our Lord. So the first four principles, to be mindful of God, to abide by the conditions of our employment, to have an attitude that is not conditional, and to please the Lord. And fifthly, there are other places in Scripture that deal with the responsibilities of employers, of masters. There are many other places in Scripture, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1 that we read earlier, that attack injustice of every kind. So we may make use of lawful avenues for redress of injustice, whether that be a union or an ombudsman, or a commission. And ultimately, we are not slaves. We are free to leave one job and seek another. But this point is deliberately placed at the end of the list of principles and kept brief because the overwhelming, plain thrust of the passage we have before us is that we are called first to submission, first to responsibility, first to trusting in the sovereignty of God, and to imitate Christ for the sake of the gospel. God does not want us to be viewed as minimal workers, as troublemakers, as complainers. As one commentator put it, it is ultimately far more important to God that believers demonstrate their submission to his sovereignty in every area of life than that they protest against problems in their workplace. And this principle is true of all our relationships, not just in the workplace. You see, brothers and sisters, problems in the workplace are opportunities for spiritual growth and evangelism. We are here to glorify God and to win the lost for Christ. So let us be prepared to suffer with the right attitude, knowing that in so doing, we are treading in the footsteps of Christ. And that one day he will honour us for choosing this pathway. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we confess and acknowledge that your word hits us hard. It presses up against our desire to be right, to be treated fairly, and to not have to suffer in any way. But it does this by pointing us to Christ, who lived a life of suffering injustice, mockery, and rejection. Lord Jesus, thank you again for humbling us in this way. Thank you again for securing our salvation by the pathway that you chose to walk. Spirit of God, give us strength to plant the footsteps of life securely in the footprints that the Lord Jesus has left for us to walk in. We ask and pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.